Now, I start with a question this morning. If you knew you only had 24 hours to live, what would you want to do? Ironing? No, anyone want to offer? You don't have to, but think about it. If you only had 24 hours to live, what would you want to do? I think if you were to just ask someone in the street, I suspect you could draw a fairly major theme from their answers. And that theme would likely be just simply to do something that pleased them, you know, to do something that they enjoyed in those last 24 hours. It could be all manner of things, couldn't it? But, you know, just that thought of living to please ourselves. It's a human bent, isn't it? It's a flaw. It's not like anybody had to teach you how to please yourself. You just kind of somehow learnt that through life. It was automatically there, wasn't it? Our fallen human natures have this bent, a flaw in it, that we're programmed to satisfy our own desires. That's just what seems to flow naturally from our lives, that we just want to do what we want to do and satisfy our own desires. Now, if you only had 24 hours to live, you know, I suspect we would want to do things that maybe would satisfy our desires. If we're of a different mind, there might be a number of different answers. But, you know, interestingly, we do know of someone who had 24 hours or so to live, who knew their death was very imminent, and yet, interestingly, he didn't go about satisfying his own self. But he had his eyes on something far beyond that. Of course, you know the person I'm thinking of. It's Jesus, isn't it? If we were to go to John's Gospel and chapter 13 just for a moment, we know that Jesus heads up to Jerusalem knowing that he has got no more than a week to live. And as he goes up for that last Passover feast, he knows in his mind that he's going to be the lamb shank dinner, as it were. You know, not quite in those terms, but he knows he's going to be put to death, doesn't he? And yet in those closing days and hours when he could have chosen to do anything for himself, because after all, he was worth it, but he didn't do anything for himself, did he? John chapter 13 sets the scene for that upper room discourse, and it says this: "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Read on to see what more he did. But he knew precisely what was ahead of him, didn't he? And he chose to spend those last remaining hours with his disciples, loving them, is what the scripture tells us there, washing their feet as an example of being a servant, teaching them, there's chapters of teaching there, and finally that short episode there between chapters 13 and 17, he finishes with that whole time in prayer in the garden for his people, praying for them, the disciples, and praying for us. And in that prayer for them and us, Jesus prays in those last hours, particularly for unity. Chapter 17 and verse 11. "I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. And in verses 20 to 23, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He prays in particular, there's a big thread in his prayer there in John 17 as a prayer for the church for unity, that the church would be united in genuine love and will glorify the Father and be a united witness to a lost and largely divided world. You know, the world is full of fractions and factions and so on, isn't there? And he doesn't want that reflected in the church. He wants the church to be united, that it might then be a united witness, drawing people in to their to the Lord by because of their love and their united care for one another. Well, I think we know the church has fallen very short of this potential. And when I've read this passage, I've often wondered, well, God answers prayer, doesn't he? And he definitely answers the Lord's Prayer. So I wonder what the church age would have looked like if Jesus hadn't prayed this prayer. Because, you know, there's quite a lot of division and separation and so on out there in the world within churches that we're aware of. It could have been 10 times worse than that without this prayer, perhaps, you know. Maybe the Lord has staved off a worse scenario that we had no idea about. You know, if we were to look back, we can see that the church has continuously struggled to be united over the centuries. In fact, if we were to go back to the period of the apostles, we read that the church in Corinth had so many factions and fights going on within it, some claiming to be of Paul and some of Apollos and some in Peter's camp, baptized in one person's name or another, and not have to be confronted about that. In the churches in Galatia, they are divided over the legalism issue. And in Philippi, there's two strong ladies there. Euodia sits on this side and Syntyche on that side. And they're at loggerheads and at war with one another and implored to be of the same mind. And I think we could trace those kinds of divisions down through the ages. I reminded you a little while ago about the church that split over the wearing of baseball caps almost. But I read of this week as well, of two churches in a small town in America, both these churches struggling and who felt that joining together to form kind of one larger church with a bit more resources, a bit more kind of visibility in the community, a bit more of an effective body and witness together to reach their church, their town, you know, good idea. But one problem that they found was that they could not overcome was about the Lord's Prayer. One group was so attached to the words, "Forgive us our trespasses," and the other to the words, "Forgive us our debts." And they refused to work out some kind of compromise. And because they couldn't resolve that, it never worked out. The report in the local press read this: one church went back to its trespasses, while the other returned to its debts. Which is probably true in more ways than one. But isn't that a shame, isn't it? And, you know, as we come to our passage in Romans 14:15 here, with the background of Jesus' example of sacrificial service for his disciples and prayer for unity, we see these things go together. You know, why is it that he, as the very last act, washes his disciples' feet and teaches them what he does accordingly? You know, that if I'm your master and yet have behaved like a servant among you, and he's telling them to go and do like, you know, those, you know, I'm not looking for leadership that is lording its power over people, but humble leadership here. He knows that kind of exaltation of self is bound to be fractious in his church family. So So those who he is about to leave as his appointed leaders, he is teaching there about humility, isn't he? Because our fallen human tendency towards selfishness will lead to disunity, won't it? But the Lord's desire is there to promote humility and love and unity within his church. And it's those kind of themes that lie behind this section in Romans. Unlike the instructions given to Corinth and Philippi, where there already was a problem, we don't know that there was a problem here of divisions in Rome. And I think Paul hasn't been there. I don't think the church has been there particularly long, although he knows the people who are there, many of them. I think what he's giving here is preventive medicine. You know, sometimes you have to take those medicines or those things that you know that are good for you to prevent you from falling ill later on. You know, if you know your body requires calcium, then you take calcium as a regular thing, because if you don't, then you're going to be ill. So it's a preventive medicine, isn't it? And here he's writing to give preventive medicine lest a potential problem between Jewish and Gentile believers break out. And he knows there's potential for that. We've seen this within Romans so far, that there is those people who have come from that Jewish community and they think very differently because of their traditions and background, their understanding, than the Gentiles who have come in without that background. And it would be so easy for divisions to arise. But we don't have any direct evidence that there was a problem here in Rome. So we have here principles. To recap a little from chapter 14 and verse 1, Paul is teaching about how faith is to be lived out righteously. In fact, from chapter 12, verse 1, it's how faith is to be lived out righteously. But in chapter 14 and onwards, it's how faith is lived out righteously, in particular when a difference arises over one person's conscience and another's. So if you remember, we had a diagram up here last week. We were thinking about it, but you can picture it. You know, on the one hand, we might have on the one side some things that the Bible clearly says is wrong. And there's a nice red line there, and those things are wrong, morally so. And on the other side, there's things that we know are true and right for believers to be engaged in. But in the middle, there can be a number of neutral things that the Bible doesn't specifically speak about, or that maybe were spoken about in the terms of the law, but now that we're not precisely living under the covenant of the law, they can be considered as neutral. You know, in the law it said foods were unclean, certain foods. But in the gospel, Jesus declares all things pure. We've seen that, verse 14 of chapter 14. There is nothing unclean in and of itself. And so there's a matter of conscience over those things neutral in the middle. And those who come from that Jewish background, a more legalistic approach to things, are much more likely to kind of edge towards the prohibition of things, because it's safer to be kind of in that black and white thing than those perhaps who have come from another background. He gives examples in the matter of eating and drinking, and overkeeping certain feast days. And we read that earlier on in the chapter. But these issues can arise over any other matter not directly spoken of in Scripture. And he shows how one who is weaker in faith might tend towards prohibition, whereas the stronger might tend towards liberty. But this section that we're in here, which we're concluding today, it begins and ends, so chapter 14 and verse 1, with the command to receive one another. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes and over doubtful things. And it finishes here, chapter 15, verse 7, with that same repetition of the instruction. He says, therefore, receive one another. So these are the two bookends here. And this is the big instruction we're to take away, to receive one another, which means to accept one another. Don't think that you've got to force your convictions on somebody else if they have some different convictions about that. Don't just receive one another so you can have them into your home and just try and argue the point. No, if they're weaker than you, just remember that and don't put a stumbling block in front of them and pray for them and give them patiently the time to grow. And we're not to judge one another or look down upon one another, but to live for the Lord, recognizing we shall all give account. Those are some of the themes in the earlier chapter. Because it's not so much our liberty that's going to be brought under examination, but whether we have been walking in love, Paul says in chapter 14 and verse 15. If your brother is grieved because of what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So love triumphs liberty there. Your responsibility to love your neighbour and do good towards them, to build them up and encourage them and edify them rather than put a stumbling block, is more important than you fighting, as it were, for your liberty. You know you have liberty, but you don't have to fight for that at every juncture, he's kind of saying. So in Christ, we do have great freedom over neutral matters, things that we know that are not morally wrong, but we're to use that freedom not to satisfy ourselves. And that's where we're heading here in this passage, is about self-satisfaction, about reigning in the desires of self, about denying ourselves. That's what we're thinking about this morning. We're not to use our freedom to satisfy ourselves, but to serve one another, that we might strengthen the weaker rather than cause them to stumble. And this requires maturity, wisdom, but most especially self-discipline and love. And so here, before Paul returns to that key thought of receiving one another, he gives some further principles and commands to guide us, all of which deal with our tendency towards selfishness. So this is our bent towards selfishness, towards seeking our own ends and our own pleasures and our own liberties and so on. And he checks that desire with some commands that we are to take on board. Firstly, we are, chapter 15 and verse 1, to bear with the scruples of the weak. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples, the conscience, the taboos, the things that somebody might hold differently than us, of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Now, we know that the weaker brother, the one who is, or sister, the one who has less of a strong understanding about these things and less of an ability to apprehend the teaching by faith and not find that their conscience provokes them if they engage in a particular activity, we know the weaker brother or sister is immature and needs to grow in his faith or in his understanding. But the focus of the instruction is not upon the weak to shape up and grow up, it's upon the strong, isn't it? Those who are strong, we who are strong, Paul says, we are to bear with the weaknesses, that's the word that's translated scruples here, the weaknesses of the weak, their failings. And this means in practice, not to please ourselves. So, you know, our desire, our bent, our nature is to want to just simply please ourselves. But he says, hold on a minute. You seeking to please yourself, you just living as an island unto yourself in your own little world, and you know full well that there's no such thing as an impure food, and you go up to that pagan temple and you're quite happy to have the meat that's sold outside in the shambles from that pagan temple. It doesn't offend your conscience, that's great, but it might offend your brother's conscience or your sister's conscience, so you have to be careful there when you're eating pork or something like that. He's not saying it's impure, and he's not saying it's unclean. He's just saying don't live to please yourself entirely. The strong aren't the ones with the problem, but he says you are the one with the solution here. That you can rein in your desires, you see. And this means in practice not to please ourselves, but to be patient. The strong are happy in what they might do or permit and could very easily act simply to please themselves. But we're challenged here not to have a selfish attitude, but a selfless one, a servant-hearted one, a sacrificial one. That's the attitude that we're to have, to bear with the weaknesses one of another. Secondly, we are to not to please ourselves, but putting it in a positive verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good leading to edification. We are to instead focus on our neighbor's need, our brother's need, our sister's need, and to focus on that our actions might be pleasing to them as opposed to stumbling them. It's not that we should always be just doing simply what pleases our neighbour as if we have no reference to ourselves, but he's contrasting that with doing what I want to do, taking no account for them and putting a stumbling block in front of them. No, don't do that. Take account of where they are. Understand them. Don't live in such a way that you put a stumbling block in front of them. Instead, live to please. Instead, live to do something that is for their good. So for the strong, the answer to the question, can I, over doing something that he considers morally neutral and permissible, is typically, yes, I can. You know, when we're thinking of those things, is it right for me to? Is it okay for me to? You know, can I do these things? If it's not excluded as being morally wrong, the answer to that is, yes, I can. But he's saying here, that's no longer to be the overriding question. It must change to, should I? I'm freely and able to, but should I? You know, we discussed this last week. There is nothing wrong with alcohol in and of itself. Now, there's something wrong with being attached to alcohol. There's something wrong with being enslaved to alcohol. There's something wrong with being drunk on alcohol because you're going to go and do things that you might later regret. But there is nothing in and of itself that is wrong with it. But people are going to draw their distinctions in different places because of their backgrounds and their understanding. And so, you know, we're not going to, in a church fellowship meal, be serving up bottles of wine here because we're bound to offend somebody's conscience. And there's no need to do that, is there? So, you know, one of us might discern differently than another. If someone comes having been converted from an alcoholic kind of background, well, their approach to alcohol is, I've never touched that again. It's been such a problem to them that they draw a very firm red line there. If that's not been your problem, then it's not going to be your problem, is it? And you're quite happy to have a glass of wine with a meal or something. But we don't need to rub it in each other's faces, do we? He says, be thoughtful of your brother and sister. Can I? Yes, I can. Should I? Maybe not, you see. Should I? Maybe not. If it doesn't bless my brother and sister, if it's not for their good, if my action is going to trip them up, if it's going to not cause their benefit but their disbenefit, if that's a word, you know, if what I'm doing is not building them up but tearing them down and making them question their faith, making them question their understanding, making them question me and causing them to stumble and so on, he says, rein in your desires, rein in your wants, you see. And that's not an easy pill for the strong to swallow, especially if we are self-centered. You see, the strong who understand these things have a propensity towards pride, towards a kind of self-dependence. And we have to check that. We have to rein that in. And if we're to do that, we need some explanation why. And the reasons why we should adopt a sacrificial approach is what he then goes on to explain. So here's another question. Why should we lay down our right to do as we please in the liberty that we have in Christ? So there's some things that we are free to do. And yet you're saying, Paul, yet you're saying, Pastor Murray, that your scripture's saying that I should rein in those freedoms. Surely I should fight for the freedoms that I have in Christ. Well, yeah, maybe against false doctrine and so on, against legalism and so on. But what he's saying here is we are to yield our desires for the good of others. Why should we lay down our right to do as we please in the liberty that we have in Christ? Essentially, the answer is because Christ also laid down his right to please himself. And remember, we're disciples of Christ, aren't we? We're called to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And Paul reminds us here of a number of reasons why we should aim not to please ourselves, but to please our weaker brothers in Christ when it comes to our choices and actions. Firstly, Christ himself left a godly pattern, verse 3. He says here, to explain his point, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For the believer, there is no greater person, is there, for us to pattern our lives upon than Christ, the perfect man. And we're taught not to please ourselves, for Christ did not please himself. And Jesus is our example. He's saying here, Christ left a godly pattern for us to follow. And that pattern was one of service and self-sacrifice. And he gives this quote, it's from Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. And what he's saying here is, you know, the Son of God, who came from heaven, had every right to remain in heaven. That was his right, wasn't it? He had every right to do as he pleased, but he laid aside his own personal rights, as it were. And he was willing to submit to the will of the Father. He submitted himself to be a servant. Think of Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself to become a servant. You know, the first part of the humility was to be humbled to his Father in being willing to do the Father's will. And then that humility, that servanthood, then flows on, doesn't it? He humbled himself yet further to become a man, yet further to become a submissive man, as it were, so yet further to become a man who submitted to death, and not just any death, but submitted to death on a cross, of all the kinds of deaths that you might face. That was the worst to submit to. And so as Christ entered this world as a man, and to submit to death on the cross, even at our hands, he bore the reproaches. That's the insults, the hatred, the opposition of all those forces, both demonic and from among men, that railed against God in their sinful enmity. So here's Christ, who comes into this world, and the world is not a neutral place, is it? It's not like he comes into the world and everybody recognizes who he is and gives him the glory for that. No, he comes into this world and he is opposed and he's hated and he's rejected and he's despised. Yes, there's a few that God is calling and opening up their hearts to who really do see him, but it takes a long work before they really see him for who he is. But largely, he comes and bears the reproach. Who do you think you are? What kind of, you know, the King of the Jews, we don't want him to reign over us. You know, he is rejected. He came to his own and his own received him not, is what the scripture says here. And really, in a sense, he comes in amongst a place where he is facing the opposition of the devil and all his hordes and sinful man and all his hatred and so on. We shouldn't hate God, but that's the human bent, you see. Having become so sinful, we've become at enmity with God. And the natural man doesn't do anything to please God. He just pleases himself. But Christ didn't come into this world to please himself. He came to please the Father, to do God's will, to fulfill God's purpose, and ultimately to glorify God's name. And so we have here a reason why we should yield, why we should deny ourselves, why we should live a sacrificial life, why we should have a servant-hearted mind set, is because Christ left this as a godly pattern. It was there in Christ's life. Don't you see it? Follow after it, is what he's saying. But there's more to it than that, because that godly pattern that Christ exemplified for us to follow itself simply flowed out from something deeper that we see here. And he goes on to show how Christ in fact lived out a godly principle, verses 4 and 5. Let's read what it says. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. He quotes this psalm, the reproach of those who fall upon you have fallen upon me. And he's referring now to scripture, isn't he? He's saying this psalm, and in fact the scriptures of which this psalm is a small part, these words were written before. They were prophetic right there as they were written in the Old Testament. And he's saying, don't you remember that those prophetic scriptures that we now know and understand so much more clearly since Christ has come remind us and speak of Christ's sufferings before his glory? And it's as if Paul recalls that time when Christ met his disciples on the Emmaus Road. Do you remember it says in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus walked to those disciples, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. And what Jesus is pointing out there, what Paul is reminding us of here, is that written large throughout the body of the Old Testament is a principle that we should see, that we should and hold on to, that we see in practice in Christ's life, which should be there in our life. And the reason why we should live by this pattern is because it's a principle. And that principle is this, as is put in Acts 14:22, that God's people must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The way to heaven, the way to the kingdom of God, the way to God's presence is never going to be a lovely walk in the park. It's going to be through much tribulation. This is a principle. It's always going to be. This was the principle for Christ, and it will be for us too. How do we know it was for us true for Christ? Well, we see it at every turn, don't we? Who for the joy that was set before him? He had his eyes fixed there, but who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we are challenged by Christ to deny ourselves. What is it that he says? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is the pattern, you see, that we have to deny ourselves, endure, but those who endure will have the promise of the inheritance to come. That pattern of sacrifice, of laying down the desires of this life, we see, don't we see in the life of Job? Don't we see it in the life of Abraham? Don't we see it in the life of Noah and of Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and Elijah and all the faithful prophets of old? You're going to see that pattern manifest in their life. Because no man can serve two masters, can they? We can't love the world and love the Father too. Self has to be denied. And this is a pattern and principle of the Christian life, because on account of sin, self has been raised up to sit, as it were, on the throne of our life. Eat that fruit, and you shall be as God. And that's the lie that we believed, wasn't it? And so now self is on the throne. We do as we please. We judge God the liar. We dare to spout off at him what he's made the mind and the tongue and the heart and the eyes and the ears and every capacity that we have, and we deny his existence. Well, I didn't say we, but people do, don't they? It's because of sin. You know, self is on the throne. There's self-passion, self-desire, and so it has to be broken in our lives if we're ever going to live the Christian life, the faithful life. That self should be denied is a pattern and principle of the Christian life, the faithful life. But it isn't without reason, and it's not that it lacks reward or results. So just have a look here at verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. He's saying here, this principle of self-sacrifice, it's there in the Old Testament, and it's written for your learning. Go back and learn that this is the pattern that you are to follow. He's saying, for learning, we can think, I've got four E's here, but for learning, we could think of our edification to instruct us and edify us and build us up. Those things in the Old Testament there are there to teach us the right way to live. And the right way to live is not according to your earthly passions, but according to a spiritual passion. And that means we've got to deny self and take up the cross and follow me. We've got to submit to Christ being on the throne. No longer to sin, but to righteousness. No longer to death, but to life, you see. So it's there for our edification. And that way teaches, that scripture teaches us the way of self-sacrifice. He says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience, let's hold on to that word, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture. He's saying the scripture here shows us this principle, shows us this pattern, and it teaches us to endure. This word patience is endure. You've heard of the patience of Job. That's the word endurance, hupomene, that we have to bear and press on. He's saying the scriptures teach us to grow in our patience, that is our endurance. Remember what Paul said right back in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in hardships, knowing that tribulation, knowing that hardship produces perseverance. That's endurance again. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And that hope's not going to disappoint, you see. He's saying there's a kind of chain connection here. And there's a similarity here. There's a kind of godly chain of consequences which flow from this principle of self-sacrifice. Let me put it this way. How can God bring about the necessary shaping of our character that he desires to? Here we are having fallen into sin, and he needs to change us. Of course, this comes about through faith in Christ, but there is still a process at work here. And he's saying that process at work begins with self-denial, begins with self-sacrifice, begins with knowing that what the flesh wants, I have to deny and yield to what the Spirit wants, what the Word teaches me. And that spirit of self-denial leads us in denying ourselves to endurance, to hardship. You see, the flesh just wants to live the simplest and easiest way. The world doesn't understand why the Christian would be willing to submit to a hardship, a hard way. But we are taught by a different principle, and we yield to that truth, that principle, because in turn it leads to endurance. And that endurance changes our character, you see. This is the way in which God works to shape us. And he says that endurance leads in itself that through learning that we might, that through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, so that endurance leads us to comfort, which is encouragement. It causes us to focus not so much on what I want, but on what God wants, not so much on what I need, but what God is seeking to achieve in me. And we're caused to focus on God's promises and on him and draw our encouragement, our strengthening from him as guided by scripture. And that leads us, patience and comfort of the scriptures. Let me read that again. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, our edification, that we through the endurance and comfort of the scriptures, we through the endurance and encouragement that the scriptures lead us to, might in turn lead us to hope. Now, this is the end. You see, God is at work. He wants to bring us into the inheritance, but he can't bring us as we are because we're going to want the wrong things. We've got to unlearn a whole stack of things and learn the kind of things that we need to learn. We need to learn that godliness is what we need. We need to learn that righteousness. We need to learn holiness. We need to learn self-sacrifice. We need to learn love instead of hatred. We need to be able to look out for the weaker and rather than just fight our way for the stronger and so on. But he says all those things that he is leading us to in the end is the end, which is hope. Now, we lose this in our English translation. But it says this, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, it doesn't say in the original language might have hope. It says might have the hope. Now, if they stuck the in there, it kind of doesn't work for us is it in English. But it's there in the language to show that what God is doing in our lives by this kind of process is not just to bring us to any hope, but the hope. The hope of eternal life. The hope of the inheritance that God has promised to all his people. Well, how are we going to make our way through life to obtain that hope? It begins with self-sacrifice, which teaches us endurance, which brings us to rely on the encouragement of the scriptures, going by faith and not by sight, you see, that we might press on in hope to the hope, the end of our hope. The inheritance that God has promised for us is wonderful. The hope is what the scriptures promise. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, is what Jesus says to the disciples, to the Jews as they're in. And they're right. The scriptures do point out eternal life. He just has to remind them, but these are they which testify of me. That hope is found in following after me, the Christ who will lead you there. The scriptures do speak of the hope of eternal life and point out the way to it and make us wise to it through salvation, through faith that's in Christ Jesus, the one who suffered and died and rose again. And when we trust him and submit to that pattern, that principle that we see in him, we are led to the life that in Christ will receive the hope. We could unpack it and put it another way, couldn't we? If we're asking the question, how do I know if within me I have the right to lay hold of that hope of eternal life? How do I know if I'm going to go to heaven? We could kind of come back. Is that hope that I have, is it just a hope that I have? I hope I'm going to go to heaven. Or is that hope founded upon the comfort of the scriptures? Is that hope that's founded upon the comfort? Because right now you are living, enduring the hardships, and you're enduring the hardships because you know that self needs to be denied. Yeah? If you can trace that back in your life, that kind of principle at work there, then you have every reason to lay hold of that hope that's there. That's why it's there, for you to have something to keep your eyes on whilst you're going through these present difficulties. The person who's just living for themselves, who's just living as they please and doing whatever, they don't have their eye on that hope. They just hope that one day they'll go to heaven. They don't care two hoots about scripture. They have no idea of the promises of God. They're certainly not enduring. They're just going to choose the simplest of way because they want self on the throne. They're just living for themselves. Do you see that? And that, in a sense, is the principle in a difficult little verse, couple of verses that Paul is speaking of right back in the beginning. You may remember this, and this is some time ago now, but he talks about the judgment of God, chapter 2, verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance, that's endurance, in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, get it, self-seeking, they're not denying themselves, they're seeking themselves. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, they have no care for the word, but obey unrighteousness, what's going to come upon them? Indignation and wrath, you see. There's two ways through life. One will end up at their desired destination. And it begins with self-sacrifice. It begins with denying self, doesn't it? Enduring. Building that hope on the comfort of the scriptures, knowing to where you're going. The other life is just still bound up in self and yielding to self. You get it? If there's anything you take away from this morning, is take away those thoughts there from those verses. The saved pattern of life is not the self-seeking one. The saved pattern of life is the one who through difficulty endures to do good and through faith lays hold of that promise that is before him. We're running out of time here, but Hebrews chapter 11, that wonderful chapter of the faithful. Of course, faith is what's in mind here. But you see, this is the life of faith, isn't it? It's the life that's rooted in God's word and in God himself and not in my own self and my own understanding and so on. It closes, Hebrews 11 closes with those who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouth of lions and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword and out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And women received their dead raised to life again and others tortured. You see, now he turns. Others tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. He's saying they didn't obtain what they needed right then. They're laying hold of it by faith. But do you see, having shown all of those lovely of old there who triumphed through faith, he's still reminding that the faithful journey is one through endurance, you see. It's through enduring, denying self. This is the pattern there in many of those of old. Finally here, chapter 15 of Romans. You know, Christ didn't just leave a godly pattern and a principle. Paul here leaves a godly prayer. Now may the God of patience and comfort, now may the God who knows what it's like to endure and who knows how to comfort, now may that God comfort, the God of patience and comfort, grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Just as you see this pattern there in Christ Jesus, so you live according to him. This is Paul's prayer. He concludes his thought by praying for God's people, much as Jesus did there in John 17, that the God of patience, the God who himself endures such a lot from sinful mankind, patiently enduring it, mercifully enduring it, that same God who comforts and encourages us in hardships through his precious promises and his presence amongst us, may he grant a spirit of unity and like-mindedness towards one another in Christ. Because that kind of unity, the kind of unity that has one mind and one mouth, you see, that has a unity in heart and mind and speech and action, as it were, that kind of unity, that kind of love, that kind of desire for unity one with another, that's what's going to bring glory to God our Father through Christ, just as was intended. Therefore, receive one another. Therefore, accept one another. Therefore, don't think that you've got to change everybody's consciences and convictions about these things. So he's reminding us, we may be different, we are diverse, absolutely, but let's not be divisive or destroy one another through actions which hurt others. For we have been freed from slavery. We were enslaved to self, weren't we? Remember that from chapter 6? We were freed from slavery to sin and to self, that we might serve righteousness, that we might serve one another in that righteousness, that we might really live for righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Chapter 14 and verse 17. Because those are the things that God is really at work bringing about in us, isn't he? That's the true nature of the kingdom of God. And it's the true nature of those who are a part of it as well. We're going to finish there. Let's pray together, and then we're going to conclude our service this morning. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these wonderful thoughts, Lord, from your word, your scripture. We thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, how he laid down his life as a pattern, and he was doing that as a pattern of those in the Old Testament? Or was it that they were doing it as a pattern looking forward to Christ? Either way, Father, we see in them a principle of denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following you. Loving Father, we thank you that you teach us, you save us from ourselves, and you teach us, Lord, that we must not yield anymore to our own passions and desires, but instead yield to your will in our lives, that we must deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow you. And that in doing so, Lord, you will teach us to endure, you will give us comfort and encouragement, you will lead us on to the hope of eternal life. Loving Father, forgive us, Lord, when we just do our own thing. There's plenty of days, Father, when we would just rather not engage with that whole Christian thing. We just want to live to please ourselves. Lord, help us to see when we need to yield to you day unto day. And Father, meet with us. Grant us your strength to do that, Lord. We want to know that we have the hope of eternal life. And Father, we would love to see your hand at work in our lives to show us this is true. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Amen.